Well, if you would like to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, and we're returning again to this passage of the Bible that we're working through week by week at the moment. It's our habit to work through books. It's great to be back at that and working through this passage. The reason for working through the passage is because we're working through the book, but as we've gone through Daniel chapter 8, I've given a mini, this chapter really its own mini-series title, and the title that I've given it is What You Need to Know About the Future. That's because in Daniel chapter 8, God was giving the Jews, his people, what they needed to know about their future. And at the same time as we've been studying this, we're really seeing some remarkable parallels with what we need to know about our future. And so I've been trying to draw those parallels, and I've worked through basically an outline along these lines, four things that you need to know about the future. Now, today we're focusing on the last of those four, which has to do with a figure, a person, that we call, from a Christian perspective, based on New Testament language, we call this person the Antichrist. And now the term Antichrist is not used in this passage, but there's a prophecy here about a particularly evil person who was going to come on the scene and persecute the Jews in a way like no one had ever done so before. I kind of filled with a little bit of trepidation preaching about this, because I realized that as I'm preaching about a historical event, I'm also preaching about something which is prophecy for us in the future, and some of you in this room may have to live through the events that are portrayed in this picture of the Antichrist. And that is a terrifying reality. I want to just try and plead with you as we begin this study to take this very seriously. the picture that we get here is a picture of incredible pain, an incredible time of trouble, a time of difficulty like no other. We're going to be focusing on the little horn in Daniel's vision in chapter 8, and what that meant for them, and then trying to understand, well, how does that relate to us? So if you want to turn to Daniel chapter 8, I'd like to read this to you. I'll read you the whole chapter again. Daniel chapter 8, I'm going to begin from verse 1. If you're on the slides, I started in verse 8 this morning. But I'm going to read the whole chapter beginning at verse 1, just to give those of you who are new a refreshing of this initial vision. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me at the first, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. This is a vision that Daniel had, and he's transported somehow in the vision to the city of Susa. That's in modern-day Iran, in the south of Iran, and then it was a province of Babylonian Empire called Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. For those of you who are new to this, this is a vision given to Daniel, giving him insight into what's going to be happening in the future for the Jews. And in this case, this animal represents, it's a beast that represents a coming kingdom. In this case, the Medo-Persian kingdom, King Cyrus, the Persian king. Verse 4, I saw the ram, that would be the Medo-Persians, charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth and without touching the ground. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know this refers to the Greek kingdom, and this would be Alexander the Great. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. That's Alexander the Great. Verse 6, he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. And he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great. This is talking about the Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it came up four conspicuous horns. Last week I told you all about them. The four divisions of the Greek kingdom. I've got to do this your way around. In the east, the Seleucid kingdom under the first king Seleucus. In the south, the Ptolemies. That's all we'll talk about today. In Egypt. Now, out of one of them, and it turns out to be out of the Seleucid kingdom, came, verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn. So it's talking about a moment when in the future, from Daniel's perspective, there would be a little power coming out of one of those kingdoms, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land that would be toward Israel. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw to the ground and trampled on them. I'll go through some of this and try to explain it to you in a bit. Just try to get the picture for now. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. All this is still talking about the little horn. Then I heard a holy one speaking to another holy one. Speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and a host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. We're all very glad about that, because what we now get is the angelic interpretation of the vision that Daniel was given. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Now, if you're following with me and wondering what all this is about, that's our job today. I need to try and explain this to you. So please pray for me as I try. Verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. And as for the horn that was broken in in place of which four others arose. Listen, here comes the interpretation. Four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, the latter end of the Greek kings who reigned after Alexander the Great, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. That's the one we'll be talking about today. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome by, and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. And some of you can sympathize with Daniel. I'm going to say it to you straight up. Look, if you are battling to understand this, or if you are understanding it enough to make you feel ill, you're getting the picture that Daniel got. This is enough to make you want to go and lie in bed for a few days, if you understand this rightly. If you came to church for a lift today, I'm sorry, it's like a couple of weeks running. I've just had to apologize to you. My job is to preach the truth to you. Sometimes the truth is enough to make you feel ill, right? Sometimes the truth is enough to send you to bed. I'm going to say this up front because, look, what I don't want is for any of you to feel the weight of this and then to go away and feel like you just want to go and hide in a hole and give up on life, because that's how it can make you feel. But Daniel, after he was overcome and lay sick for some days, he got up and went about the king's business. This can make you feel ill, but it shouldn't make you stop your work. So there comes a time when you have to get up and carry on with life. But this truth that I'm going to give you today, I believe, has the ability to prepare you for the reality of what's ahead. I believe that what we have in this passage is a picture for us of what life will be like when the Antichrist comes. And that's enough to make anyone ill, because the question in our minds when we read something like this is very simple. How bad can it get? When you think about the question of the Antichrist and the coming of the lawless one, Adam read that passage to you earlier from 2 Thessalonians 2, and where Paul warns the Christians that the day of the Lord will not come. Or better translated, the day of the Lord is not, the day of the Lord is not here, unless the Antichrist, he doesn't use the word Antichrist, but unless the man of sin, the man of lawlessness is first revealed. And that's really significant, because you know when you read on that there's going to be one who's called the Son of Destruction, who is to come in our future. Now, I'll turn you later to Revelation chapter 13. And we'll read again about the beast that comes out of the sea, and then the second beast that arises and causes everyone to worship the first beast. And if you won't worship, you have to receive a mark on your hand or on your forehead. And if you won't receive the mark and you won't worship the beast, you'll be killed, and you won't be allowed to buy or sell without the mark. And there's this reality in the minds of everyone that reads the Bible and takes it seriously, there's the reality that in our future, ahead of us all, is a time when there will be this figure, the Antichrist. And when he comes, what's it going to be like? What's the question? The question in our minds always is how bad can it get? How bad will it be? We're going to get the answer to that today by looking back at a portrait of the Antichrist in a person who we can identify historically, because Daniel was given a vision, the vision was interpreted, the vision has details, and we can identify just who that applies to in history. It happened. It was fulfilled. It came upon them, and we've got the historical records to draw from, which tell us just what it was like. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking back and looking at the history of this figure who becomes a portrait of the Antichrist. I'll spend my time just working through verses 9 and onwards and trying to unpack that for you. But as I do so, we'll be thinking forwards to how this could apply to us. And towards the end, I'll back us up and I'll say, well, you know, how does this affect us? So most of it's going to be just walking through the Bible, verse by verse, unpacking it and looking at how it applies, how it was fulfilled historically, and then we'll come towards the end to apply it. So are you ready for that? I don't know about you, but it's comforting to me as I think back over what happened to Daniel to remember that the first things we've been, this is the fourth thing that God wants us to know from about the future, right? We've learned in the book of Daniel. The first one was that the future is planned. That's really comforting, because the second truth was that the future is very painful, and we know that it was going to be particularly painful for the Jews being dominated by these pagan powers. Daniel received this vision 551 BC. For the next 386, 387 years, the Jews were going to be dominated by these cruel, oppressive, pagan powers. And we said, well, this is going to be terribly painful. Well, yeah, it's comforting to know it's planned, right? But they got to see as well, not only was it planned and painful, but it was also going to be a prolonged trial. Already, by the way, if you're a seasoned sermon listener, you know that I've got three P's. So we need a fourth one, don't we, to make the pattern. And I searched for it high and low. And you'll be pleased to know I found one. The future is not only planned and painful and prolonged, but the future, that planned, prolonged, painful future finally comes to a peak. And it comes to a peak in a person, a particular person. And there's a particularly painful period, a brief period, passing period. How many P's can you get in one sentence? But this is the reality that we're going to be dealing with today in the little horn prophecy. So are you with me? Let's pray and we'll get into it. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word and guard our hearts that we may deal with this truth appropriately. Lord, we know this is not comforting stuff. It's terrifying. But we pray that you would teach us all the truth that you have for us, and Lord, lead us safely to Christ, even through these frightening realities, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's pick it up again in verse 9, the vision of the little horn. Out of one of them, out of one of what? Out of one of the four horns, right? Came a little horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, that in itself is almost enough to identify this historically as Antiochus Epiphanes. In history, there's a particular Greek king who came to power in the Seleucid kingdom. That's the kingdom of the east, one of the four generals that were under Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, so he began his conquest in 334 BC, 10 years later, he had conquered the whole of the known civilized world, and then he died suddenly. When he died, the kingdom was divided into, it ended up 20 years later, after a lot of fighting, governed by his four of his generals, and two of those in particular feature in this passage. So Seleucus in the east and Ptolemy in the south in Egypt are the two you need to remember. Cassander in the west and Lysimachus in the north. But those two, Seleucus and Ptolemy, end up warring each other. In Daniel chapter 11, you'll get endless back and forth between the king of the north and the king of the south. It becomes this kind of Seleucids versus the Ptolemies. And they became dynasties. Now we're talking about 150 years now, so of Greek history, to bring us to the point of the Little Horn. There have been many Ptolemies, some of them called Cleopatra. You've heard of her. Others of them called Ptolemy, Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Fourth. And in the Seleucid kingdom, you've had a number of them called Seleucus, and then others called Antiochus. And we're now, by the time we get to this point in time, we're now on Antiochus the Fourth. And it's interesting because this figure, Antiochus the Fourth, came to power, and he came to power very suddenly. In verse 23, it gives us the picture that this is taking place at the latter end of their kingdom. And now Antiochus actually, so latter end of the Greek period, Rome is just about to come on the scene. In fact, at this point, about 175 BC, Rome is ascending as a world power in the far west. And the power of these Greek kingdoms is diminishing. You find the Greek kings sending ambassadors to Rome to plead for them to be allowed to be king by the Romans. And you see the power is shifting in towards Rome. But it is at the latter end of their kingdom that this king, in verse 23, if you look at that, this king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. Now, I've already said to you, I'm identifying this, and everyone does the same, with a particular individual, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. You can Google him. You could Google him now if you want. I won't mind if you look at your phone and look at the Wikipedia entry, and you'll see a coin with Antiochus's face on it from that Roman era. And you'll see the other side of the coin. And you say, well, who is this guy, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes? And where did he come from? Well, he came from nowhere, actually. If you read the history about him, it's fascinating. He had no legitimate claim to the throne. But when the previous king of the Seleucid Empire died, Antiochus just borrowed a mercenary army, begged and borrowed a mercenary army, marched on Antioch in Syria, just north of Israel, and he turned up at the city and managed to talk his way in without war, and killed off the person in charge and said to everyone, look, hey guys, I'm going to be the protector of the real heir to the throne, who's currently a hostage over in Rome. Oh, and by the way, there's another genuine heir to the throne who's currently an infant, and I'll be co-regent with him and protect him. So just give me the throne and I'll take care of these guys and I'll kind of manage things for you. But of course, the moment he was in power, he seizes power, he kills off the infant, and he declares himself to be king. So now we've got an illegitimate king on the throne who's arisen, you say, by bold face. I mean, how much, do you know the Jewish word chutzpah? How much chutzpah does it take? It kind of speaks for itself, that word, doesn't it? It's the boldness. This guy could walk into a bank and without an account and could leave with money in his pocket, couldn't he? I mean, he walks into a city with an army and ends up declaring himself to be king, although he's got no claim to the throne. And that's chutzpah, isn't it? That's boldness. And he comes and he can solve problems. He understands riddles, verse 23. But more than that, his power shall be great, but not by his own power, verse 24. Gabriel interprets it for us. So this is a king who's rising to power, and you say this is, it's got the devil behind him putting him into power. I mean, this is a scary figure, isn't it? And he's busy doing the devil's bidding. Look at verse 10. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And this is talking about the little horn. Now, remember, we're in a vision, and the horn is not a literal horn, and the stars here are not literal stars. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So if we're in the vision, the horn is the king. The stars, what are the stars? If you look at Daniel chapter 12, you get the idea that the stars are the godly, the righteous. And so what this verse 10 is saying is that he grew great even to the host of heaven. The host of heaven would be the armies of Israel. That's Old Testament language. He's growing great, and he's throwing some of these to the ground, even the stars to the ground, and trampling them. He's having victory over the saints of the Most High, victory over God's people. Now, if you've stepped into this church for the first time straight from God TV, you might think that that's actually not allowed, because there's a whole host of preachers declaring to God's people these days that what we are to experience as God's people is unending victory. You say, well, how does God allow his people to experience defeat like this? Well, verse 24, Gabriel interprets it for us. He shall cause, look, fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So however you want to interpret this part of the Bible, you've got to take it the way God interprets it fundamentally and say God is allowing this figure at this point in time, this particularly painful peak of persecution for God's people, this moment, brief and passing as it is, this moment God allows his people to be defeated before the little horn. And I'm saying that's a picture. I'm saying it actually happened. Let me give you some idea about that in a minute, but it's also a picture for us of what is to come. So is this, verse 11. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Actually, there's a translation issue there. I agree with the commentator, Leon Wood, who says it's better translated as he magnified, or he made it great, even as great as. This is Antiochus Epiphanes boasting, magnifying something, either himself or his own kingdom or culture, even as great as the prince of the host. Now, we know that that prince of the host is God, because if you look at verse 25, Gabriel interprets it as the prince of princes. It's got to be God or the Messiah, who is God. But just to give you an idea of what this looked like in reality, when Antiochus Epiphanes began to magnify himself, began to magnify perhaps Greek culture and his kingdom so much that even he magnified himself against the prince of princes, against God, you just have to start by looking at his name. Did anyone Google Antiochus Epiphanes? And can you see what his name says? Isn't what his name means? Epiphanes. We have Epiphany in January in the British church history calendar, which is the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, apparently. Anyway, 6th of January is supposed to be Epiphany, the moment when the deity of Christ is shown to the Gentiles in the visit of the Magi. But Epiphanes, it just means manifestation. It means like a shining or a revelation, a showing forth. And you could translate his name as Antiochus the Shining One, or Antiochus the Manifest One. And you say, manifest what? Well, those of you who are on Wikipedia, look at the coin further down. There's a couple of coins there. But if you look down to the second coin in their list of coins that they show, on the back of the coin, it's got an inscription. It's got his head on one side, and on the other side, it says, Theou Epiphanous Nikephorou Basileios Antiochou. And you say, I don't speak Greek. All right, I'll translate it for you. Basileios Antiochou, King Antiochus. Theou Epiphanous, Theou, God. Epiphanous, manifest. What's he saying? Did you get that? What's he saying? Antiochus, King, God, manifest. I mean, how utterly boastful can you get when you put Queen Elizabeth on one side of the coin and then goddess on the other side of the coin? I mean, that's the comparison. And thankfully, our queen has no such pretensions. But Antiochus was a bold, bold guy, wasn't he? He called himself Nikephorou, the one who brings victory, Nike, victory. He went down to Egypt and conquered the Egyptian empire and then came back and made a coin to celebrate and called himself the manifest God, the one who brings victory. And he was the first, you know, the very first of all the Seleucid kings to ever take such a title to himself. Let me just take you back for a moment to the days of Daniel and these prophecies, and the details that are given in these prophecies, and then you're a faithful Jew living through this. Now we're talking 375, 380 years after the prophecy. But you happen to be alive now, and Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, has come to the throne, and he starts expanding his kingdom in exactly the right order as is listed here. And then he comes down through Israel with his great army and he conquers Egypt. And then he comes back and he says, I am manifest God. Would you start to have some alarm bells ringing? I think at this point, if you were reading the prophecy and watching history unfold, you'd start to have a little horn bell ringing in your mind, wouldn't you? And you'd begin to think, this is not good. Because I've read the rest of this and it gets worse. Look at verse 6. And the regular, verse 11, I'm sorry. It goes on to say this, doesn't it? And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. From who? Well, the prince of princes, the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. It's talking about the burnt offering being removed from God. You know what Antiochus Epiphanes did? Is as he grew in power, he wanted desperately to change the people that he conquered from their culture into the Greek culture. And other Greek kings before him had done the same thing, but their approach from Alexander the Great onwards, their approach was to leave people worshipping their own gods, but just to show people how much superior Greek culture was. And so there was this process of what they called Hellenization. The Greeks were the Hellenes. And so when they went out, they went to different cultures, they conquered people militarily, but then they built gymnasiums and built places, theaters, and they had games and they had Greek education given to the people, and they showed people how superior the Greek culture was, and they made people into little Greeks. And taught them Greek language. Actually, this was the preparation for the New Testament because the whole world started speaking Greek, which is why the New Testament's written in Greek. But this process of Hellenization came with a culture. Now, before Antiochus Epiphanes, everyone had been content to kind of try to show the conquered peoples the superiority of the culture and let them fall in love with it. Which, by the way, many in Israel did. There was a Hellenistic party amongst the Jews. At this point in time in Jerusalem, there was a faithful, godly high priest, Onias, and there was his brother, Jason, who was a Hellenistic Jew who wanted all things Greek. Well, you can imagine what happened. Jason went to Antiochus Epiphanes and said, you know what, tell you what, Antiochus, you make me high priest in Jerusalem by force. You get rid of my brother Onias and you make me high priest and I will turn Jerusalem Greek. And that's exactly what he did. He built a gymnasium in the temple grounds. He built altars to pagan gods around on the street corners in Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem were not just encouraged, but almost pressed into embracing Greek culture. I mean, to give you a picture of this, not too much detail, but a picture would be that the Greek games in the gymnasium it was called a gymnasium because the Greek word for naked is gymnos, and they competed naked. And this is in the temple grounds. And to give you an idea of how the people were going along with this, the associates of Jason even wanted to get involved in the games, but were embarrassed to be revealed as Jewish because of their circumcision, and they ended up having surgery to attach pieces of skin where they'd been removed to hide their circumcision when they competed naked in the games. Now, it's probably enough detail for today, isn't it? But it didn't stop there. The people embraced Greek culture, but they were embracing Greek worship of Greek gods. But that wasn't enough. Antiochus Epiphanes came along and said, "No, we've done so much by encouragement. We've done so much by kind of Hellenization, by influence." Suddenly, Antiochus Epiphanes turns up and he says, "It's the law. You may not circumcise your children, Jews. You may not teach your children the law, Jews. You may not keep the Jewish festivals. You may not keep the Sabbath. You may not possess a copy of the scriptures." And the punishment for all those crimes, very simple, death. They would take the mothers of children who had been circumcised as infants. They would examine the infants to see whether they'd been circumcised. Then they would execute the mother and hang the executed dead body of the child around the mother's neck on display as a discouragement to people to circumcise their children. Now, what kind of impact did that have on the culture? But it didn't stop there. Hold on a moment. Along comes Antiochus Epiphanes and says, you know what, we're going to force this people to become Greek. And he moved into the temple and desecrated the temple. He built a statue to Zeus and placed it in the temple and then sacrificed a pig on the altar. Not just one pig, but repeatedly sacrificing pigs on the Jewish altar in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And you say, what just happened? Well, this just happened. The regular burnt offering was taken away from the prince of the host. Verse 11, and the place of his sanctuary, God's sanctuary, was overthrown. Now, this was just the beginning of it all still. I mean, you say it can't get any worse than that. Surely, yes, it can. So I told you about Jason, who kind of bribed Antiochus to give him the high priesthood. Well, someone else had the same idea, a guy called Menelaus. said, you know, if Jason can do that, I could do that. So he went to Antiochus Epiphanes up in Antioch, and he said, you know, make me the high priest now, and I will give you double the taxes from the people of Israel. And so Antiochus said, okay, you're the high priest. Get rid of Jason. Double the taxes. How did that go down with the people of Israel? You know, change the religion. They could cope with it. Start taxing them double. There was the beginnings of revolt. Actually, from that moment onwards until now, there has never been a legitimate high priest from the Aaronic line, from the on as a high priest in the kingdom of Israel. All the descendants, all the high priests afterwards were not like Menelaus, were not descended from Aaron. He just basically bribed his way in. But at that point in time, Antiochus Epiphanes was actually in the middle of trying to reconquer Egypt. The people in Egypt had rebelled against Syrian rule, Antiochian rule, and so he went down to Egypt with a fully loaded army, all bristling with their weapons and ready for war. You know, when he got there in Egypt, ships arrived from Cyprus and an ambassador from Rome. That ambassador from Rome did a very famous thing. He drew a line in the sand and a circle around himself and around Antiochus Epiphanes. And he said, you surrender now and give the order for your troops to go home, or if you step outside this line, you're at war with Rome. That's where we get the phrase crossing the line, or a line in the sand, in history. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, bristling with soldiers and arms, realized that he couldn't face Rome. So what did he do? He went home to Syria, utterly humiliated. But he had a very large army with him. And en route from Egypt in the south up through Israel towards Syria in the north, he heard news from Menelaus that the people in Jerusalem had revolted and kicked out Menelaus and reinstated Jason as high priest. And so Antiochus Epiphanes took his whole army into Jerusalem and just wiped it out. 40,000 people dead. Destruction of the city walls, devastation of the city. He rebuilt the city of David as a fortress. Verse 12. And a host will be given over to it. That's the 40,000. Together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Prosper. We're talking about devastation, aren't we? Of the whole Jewish religion. And the question then comes, you say, how bad can it get? It can get this bad, where the people of God are being slaughtered. The faithful people of God who say to Antiochus Epiphanes, no, you can't come in this temple. Slaughtered. The faithful people of God who say, we will teach our children the law of God. Slaughtered. The faithful people of God who say, God says, circumcise your children. We're going to circumcise our children. Slaughtered. You're like, hold on a moment. That's not how it's supposed to be, is it? All right, I'm answering the question, how bad can it get? And the answer from the Bible is this bad. You said, Tom, I came here for a bit of an encouraging message. This is not helping. I'm sorry, but this is truth. Okay? So what do we do with this? Well, the natural question then is how long? You know, isn't it? That's actually what the angels are asking each other. Did you get that? Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and a host to be trampled underfoot. How long is this going to go on for? And the answer came, verse 14. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And someone's going to ask me afterwards, well, what does that mean, evenings and mornings? And I'd say, well, it means either evenings and mornings or evening mornings. So 2,300 days or 2,300 divided by 2 days, 1,150 days. Either way, it's like, I lean towards 1,150 days, and that would make it into just over 3 years. 3 years and a bit, based on their timing for a year. That's a short period of time. This is a peak of trouble. It's a very, very painful peak of trouble. But it's a very passing period, just a short period of time, just a few years, 3 and a bit years, let's say, of terrible, terrible trouble. And some of you who know your Bibles are thinking, I've heard that before somewhere. 3.5 years. I've heard it before. Yeah, you heard it in chapter 7. You're going to hear it again later. And you kind of pick it up in the book of Revelation. 42 months. How many months? How many years is 42 months? 3.5 years. And that's connected with the Antichrist. And so I say again, this is a picture for us of how bad it can become and how painful it can be, but also it's reassuring, isn't it? Because when it is at this peak, it's a passing period and it's just a brief moment of excruciating agony. And that is a little bit of a comfort. But let's just see, shall we, how it applies to us. We need to think about this. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Very thankful for that. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, fell on my face, and so on. And he said, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. When he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. How does it apply to us? That's the question, isn't it? We really need to know what this has to do with us. I'm going to point you to some features now in what the angel says to Daniel by way of explanation, which are mysterious. I'm going to say they're difficult to interpret correctly. I've wrestled over these verses more than anything else in this passage. There's a lot of it's very clear, very, very obviously identified the whole prophecy with Antiochus Epiphanes. But there's something more here. In these verses I've just begun to read to you, in verse 17 he says, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. The time of the end. Now, what is meant by the time of the end? Verse 19, he picks it up. Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. And you say, well, what is this indignation? And what's the latter end of the indignation? And how does it refer to the appointed time of the end? And now you're asking those questions. You're probably scratching your head, as I have been for many months, actually, looking at these verses and reading about it and trying to understand how best to interpret this for you, how to be faithful to the text of Scripture. I personally believe, from my study, that the indignation is the period of wrath of God, the period of discipline from God upon Israel for their sin. You say, well, yes, they were sent into captivity because they sinned against God. God was indignant. This is the indignation with the Jews. When did it begin? You say, it began with the captivity and the troubles before the captivity. But this is the period of Israel's trouble. This is the period of what you would consider to be the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles were dominating Israel. I took you to Deuteronomy 28 last time and told you about how Israel was destined to be the head and not the tail. Deuteronomy 28:13. I showed you how in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, I believe, it talks about Israel being high above all the nations around. And these are God's promises for blessing upon their obedience. But then come the curses upon their disobedience, and those curses would include scattering among the nations and unspeakable troubles. Now, you could call the unspeakable troubles and the period of scattering, you could call that the indignation. And I would say it's hard to identify anything else as the indignation. At any rate, what is said here is that what I will make known to you, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. And you say, well, hold on a minute. The end of the indignation, when did the indignation end? Did it end with the return from exile? And I've already said, no, it didn't, because they're still dominated by Gentile powers. Well, did it end with Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was 175 to 164 BC. And so you say, well, what changed? Well, it just went from Greek domination to Roman domination, yet more oppression from foreign powers. So when did the indignation end? Did it end with Christ? Well, not if you're looking for the Old Testament prophecies about Israel nationally being the head and not the tail and ruling over the nations, which are also connected with the prophecies about the Messiah. But I tried to show you the other week, those parts of those Old Testament prophecies, Zechariah 9:9, for instance, behold your king, gentle, lowly, riding on a donkey, that happened with Jesus. But the next part, where that he will rule from the river to the ends of the earth, that hasn't happened yet. And so we're still looking, if we add up all these Old Testament prophecies, we're still looking for Jesus to come again. And the apostles in Acts 1 were looking for Jesus to restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know times and seasons appointed by the Father's authority. And so, in massive summary, I see this still as part of the time of indignation. When Jesus came and he left, he said, from now on, your house is left to the Jews, your house is left to you desolate. He said, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles comes to an end. And so we say, well, hold on a minute. Are you saying here, angel, are you saying to Daniel that this somehow refers to the future time of the end? I think so. I think so. How does it refer to the future time of the end? That's the question. How does it refer to the time when the indignation against Israel will finally come to an end? Well, I think it refers to that in the sense that this history, this particularly painful peak of the trouble of Israel for a brief period in history under Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 to 164 BC, that little brief time with then 3 years of exquisite agony and the desecration of the temple, that period presents a picture of what will happen at the end of time with the Antichrist, which will also come upon the Jews. That's what I'm saying. You're saying, well, how does it not all refer to the Antichrist and the end of time, Tom? And I say, well, it can't refer to the Antichrist and at the end of time, because that isn't just it. What's being talked about here is the period of time, let's say the 2,300 evenings and mornings, is talking about a period of time until the sanctuary is restored. From the moment the sanctuary is defiled to the moment the sanctuary is restored is going to be that brief period of time. The picture here at the end of this vision is of relief for the Jews and a restored temple sanctuary, but the picture at the end of all the other prophecies about the Antichrist is the rule and reign of the Messiah. So I'm saying this prophecy refers to Antiochus Epiphanes in history, but it's a picture for us. When it says in English, refers to the appointed time of the end, or the vision is for the time of the end, the Hebrew word is literally to or for. It can mean regarding. So it can legitimately mean, let me put it like that, this is a picture for the end time. I'm going to tell you the interpretation of the vision, says the angel, but I'm also going to give you a picture for the end time in doing so. I think that's the basic summary. I hope that doesn't really confuse anyone. Why is that significant for us? Well, as I've said to start with, we have in our future, and I forgot to restart my timer, so I've no idea how long I'm preaching for now. But we have in our future prophecies about the Antichrist. Open up your Bible to Revelation chapter 13. I just want to highlight this to you and then draw a few points of parallel here. I saw a beast out of the sea, rising out of the sea, with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. A leopard was the Greek beast in Daniel chapter 7. Its feet were like a bear's. That was the Medo-Persian Empire in Daniel chapter 7. And its mouth was like a lion's mouth. That was the Babylonian Empire in Daniel chapter 7. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed, now note this, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now, is this another Antiochus Epiphanes? This is a whole bigger, more awesome and terrifying version. Look at this. An authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And which, by the way, for those of you who are interested, makes me reluctant to identify this with any kind of Muslim antichrist, because it's making an image and making people worship it. Anyway, those of you who know what I'm talking about will know what I'm talking about. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. We're talking about a period of time when there is a false system of worship suddenly forced upon not just God's people, the whole world. The whole world. And what do we learn from Antiochus Epiphanes? We learn that this can happen like that. We can be going on blithely imagining that everything's going to carry on the way it always has carried on. And then suddenly there's Antiochus Epiphanes on the scene. And suddenly, whereas previous Greek overlords have permitted the Jews to have their own worship, and it's been legal, even if they're trying to get you to go along with the Greek culture and system, it's still legal. Suddenly it's illegal, and the penalty is death. And I'm saying that's just a picture, because look at this. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I'm not going to even take a stab at interpreting for you all of these details in Revelation chapter 13. But I'm going to tell you this. The picture is clear. This is a world leader who comes to power, given power by the dragon. The dragon, we know who that is. Revelation 12 tells us that old serpent, that serpent of old, the devil or Satan. That's the dragon. And the dragon gives his power to the beast. This is a satanically empowered, satanically driven world government with a figure at its head. And there's a worship system that goes along with it. And it's a worship system enforced by death. Comply or die. That's the picture. It's really encouraging, isn't it? I mean, it's just like, you know, I mean, it's like this is to cheer you up so you can go home and sleep. But it's true. It's true. And what frightens me is some of you may have to live through it. Oh, God, save our children. Oh, God, save our family members. Oh, God, save those of you who don't yet know him. Can I say this to you? Look, if you are not willing now to take up your cross and follow Jesus, what on earth makes you think you're going to be willing to do it when this happens? We're talking now the worst that you can experience is probably what my friend James in Canada is going through at the moment, a comfortable prison cell. That's the worst that you could hope for from the West at the moment. I'm going to say as well, I've said it many times, I just can't see us in the West being martyred for our faith anymore. I'm stopping saying that now because I'm reading Daniel chapter 8 and I'm seeing a picture of the Antichrist who comes to power like this and everything changes. And he comes to power by deceit and by trickery and suddenly and empowered by the devil. And he takes over. And actually, that's the picture that's painted for us in the New Testament of a sudden takeover by this individual, the Antichrist. And the world's going to be amazed and utterly astounded. And I've started to realize, you know what? It could happen. We could face a sudden change, couldn't we? Actually, for the first time in the history of the world has the technological capabilities for a world leader to implement this kind of persecution. It's the first time in history that this has been technologically possible. But what do we know? I don't know. We could be hundreds of years away. But it could be at any moment, couldn't it? I'm just going to say it again to you. If you're not saved, look, you need to repent now. The bizarre thing is that our love of sin could keep us following our lusts and refusing to repent right up to the moment the Antichrist is revealed. And if that's you, what makes you think you're going to be willing to lay down those sins then? You need to reckon with the reality, if you're lost, that your problem is not just one of timing. You can't put this off and think, I'll do this one day. You don't have the power to do it. You need God to change your love of sin. You need to go to God and beg him to change you, to forgive you, to make you born again now. And do so whilst you have time. But I'm going to say it again. Look, if this doesn't make you want to go home and evangelize your loved ones, if this doesn't want to make you pray every day for the salvation of your children, I think there's something wrong, isn't there? Let us redouble our efforts to reach this city. We don't know how long we've got. And if you're asking the question, how bad can it get? This bad. Now, I do believe that the church will be raptured. I do believe that the church will be spared this hour of tribulation that's coming upon the world. I do believe, I could be wrong about my understanding of the future, but I do believe that true Christians will be spared this. And this is going to be the moment, if my eschatology is right, when God's focus turns back upon his people, the Jews, and this is the hour of Jacob's trouble that's coming. And this is the moment when the Jews will finally cry out to their Messiah and they will be saved. But it will be through this hour of trouble. But my own understanding is the church is raptured before this begins. And that could happen at any moment. So I'm only saying that to say, I'm not saying this to scare you into the kingdom or to scare you into obedience. I don't believe you can do that, but I am saying this to say, look, our view of the future needs to be realistic. One of the things we struggle with as Christians is understanding, would God really let me suffer as a believer? Look back into the book of Daniel and know that God let his faithful children be persecuted and slaughtered for their faith. Yes, that could happen to us, and it doesn't even have to be the Antichrist. That could be our lot in this life. And we need to reckon with that, don't we? We need to take up our cross and follow Jesus. So there we are. I had so many things that I wanted to say, but I need to stop. Father in heaven, please use your word in our lives. Please use your word in our lives to prepare us to be your children. Change us. Help us. Rescue us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.